What makes a good salesman? Maybe you've tried to buy a car before, some furniture before. What's some good experiences? What are some bad experiences? And I want to walk us through a situation here. Let's imagine that your sofa needs to be replaced. The dog ate it, got broken half. For whatever reason, you need a new one. So you go to the furniture store and you start looking around, and a salesman approaches you. What are you looking for? I'm looking for a sofa. And they show you some options, and you know, none of them really strike your fancy. But eventually he's like, well, I've got one I need to show you. So he takes you kind of to a separate room, and the lights are low, but as you walk in, he turns on a light. And it's just a spotlight that shines in the center of the room, and on this raised rotating pedestal is the sofa. And this is made with baby seal leather. This has got a refrigerated arms. It's got a toaster. It's got a stove, a drink dispenser. This is the greatest sofa. And he begins to tell you that this sofa will change your life. You know, if you get this sofa, it will change the way you watch TV. If you get this sofa, probably the team you want to win the Super Bowl will win when you sit in this sofa. Actually, even if the team you want to win is not in the Super Bowl, they will probably still win it. That's where I'm at tonight. And if your kids, as they sit on this sofa, they will be more behaved. No, not only that, but you will begin to increase in status in the community as it becomes the best place for people to hang out. There's a good chance also that if you buy this sofa, you will become the next president of the United States. And so you are convinced, whoa, this guy really believes in his product. This is a great sofa. And $800,000 later, you walk out with the greatest sofa you could ever have or your kids will ever be paying for. Now, that's a little ridiculous of a situation. But just imagine what made that sales pitch so good. Part of it was the product, right? It's a great product. But the other part of it is that the salesman, maybe you know salesmen, maybe you've been a salesman or are a salesman, there's two things that usually are pretty good. One is believing in the product, and the other is being friendly, right? No one likes to talk to a grumpus of a salesman. And I would like to propose to you that we all, and in fact all people, in some way are a salesman. We like to, quote, sell what is important to us, all right? So as we've been leading up to the Super Bowl tonight, you've probably heard some people selling their favorite team and why they think they will win, or maybe selling their least favorite team and why they hope they lose. You know, but there's not just that. There's also hobbies. You know, you can't help but talk to people and realize, whoa, that hobby is really important to them. Or the caffeinated beverage, or the latest health fad. That's a big one. People post all over Facebook, and they get really excited, and they tell you, you need this latest health fad. It'll change your life. And everybody, and all of us, have those things that we enjoy that we like to, quote, sell to other people. But for Christians, let's narrow the focus a little bit. And while I would never say that we sell the gospel, it's not for profit, but do we engage people in a way that makes them think, wow, the gospel is important? Do they come away from our conversation and our days of laboring and working with them for 8 hours a day saying, you know, that guy or that lady, they're a Christian, and obviously God is important to them? Or do they walk away saying, wow, they really like Plexus? Do they really like those New England Patriots? What do you sell? As Christians, we have a tendency to maybe undersell, and take it for what it is, we don't sell the gospel, but undersell the gospel. I was listening to a preacher, maybe you've heard of him, good, bad, or otherwise. His name is Alistair Begg. I was listening to him several years ago, but he said, he made this quote, and I think he might have been preaching this passage as well. He said, many people have turned their backs on Christianity, not because they have studied it and find it to be untrue, but because they have met Christians, and they find Christianity to be unbelievably trivial. Many people, let me read that again, many people have turned their backs on Christianity not because they have studied it and found it to be untrue, but because they have met Christians and find it to be unbelievably trivial. When we, who know the gospel, who have Christ, live in a way when we refuse to let Christ transform our lives to make us more like him, we can lead people to believe that the gospel of Jesus is in fact useless. You see, they look at our lives and they say, well, your marriage doesn't look any different than my marriage. The TV shows you watch are the same shows I watch. The way you treat your kids is the same. The way you run your business is the same. Obviously, you have Christ, but it hasn't changed anything. So why do I need him? God does not desire this form of trivial Christianity. God, in fact, desires that Christians be transformed by Christ. So what does a transformed Christian look like? There's actually three essential changes that we're going to look at in our passage today. Three essential changes that are maybe easy when we hear them, and maybe you know it already, but are sometimes quite a challenge to put into practice. So if you would turn with me to Mark chapter 8 in the Gospels, the second book in the New Testament, Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 34. God desires Christians who are transformed by Christ. I will begin reading in verse 34. And when Jesus had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. God desires Christians who are transformed by Christ. And the first essential change, every follower of Christ, that's what a disciple is, someone who follows Christ. Every follower of Christ needs to make the first essential change that we see in verse 34, and that is to change how you live. Verse 34, change how you live. We see that a transformed disciple follows Christ. And in this passage, Jesus describes what it takes. He lists some basic requirements for following after him, and they have to do with changing our lifestyle entirely. The first, well, before I get into the requirements, notice who he's talking to. Previously in chapter 8, he's having a discussion just with his disciples. This is information just for them. But when it comes to verse 34, he says, he called the people, or the crowds unto him with his disciples. And then he gave these requirements. So we can understand from this that these requirements are not just for a select few. These are for anybody. If anyone desires to be a follower of Jesus Christ, these next requirements are essential. First, he says, whoever will come after me, let him deny himself. Now, this deny yourself, this is something that maybe has been trivialized in our society, or maybe something we don't fully understand. Let me tell you, this is not a denial to give yourself something, a denial of giving something to yourself. You know, I'm denying myself ice cream for a whole week. You know, that's not what this is. It's not a denial of giving myself something. It's actually a denial of yourself. It's interesting. This is the same word that is used of Peter's denial of Christ. And when Jesus was crucified, what did Peter say? He said, I do not know the man. He didn't want anything to do with Jesus. And when we deny ourselves, this is the same thing. Instead of it, Peter and Jesus, it's now you and you. You deny yourself. You cut off all relationship with yourself. I give up my rights. I'm an American. I have rights, right? No, the Bible says you give those up. It's not about you. And that's what makes following Jesus such a radical, such a, quote, countercultural thing. It's because it is not about me. It means that your life is no longer about you, your reputation, your agenda or your desires. They're about Christ, about his reputation, his agenda, and his desires. So that's the first requirement. We must, to change our life, change how we live, we must deny ourselves. But secondly, we see the second half of this. He says, and take up his cross. You see that there? We oftentimes mess this one up too. And it's not a bad thing, but if I were to say to you, let's do a word association. What do you think of when I say the cross? And you could think of anything from church, salvation, grace, love. You would think of jewelry or a church steeple. You'd think of tattoos. I mean, any number of things that are cross. That's what we think of with the cross, a gravestone. But when Jesus says, take up your cross, that's not what anybody thought of. You understand that was that Jesus hadn't died yet. And so the cross didn't mean salvation to anybody. It meant one thing, and that was death. To bear your cross, to follow Christ while taking up your cross, is not simply a patiently enduring a hard time. You know, my mother-in-law is coming. I have to bear my cross. That's not what this is saying. You know, maybe the people who heard this, the disciples were probably embarrassed. Like, Jesus, don't say that. It would be like today someone saying, sit in your electric chair and follow me. Or someone say, put your head on the axeman's block and follow me. None of us are like, yeah, let's do that. Woohoo! All of us would say, ooh, what? I don't think you understand what you're saying. You want me to die, right? And that is what Jesus is saying. Where did Christ, if you follow Christ, where did his path take him? To the cross, to suffering, to shame, to death. And as we follow after him, this isn't just I have a hard time now and then. This is, I am willing to endure suffering. I am willing to endure shame. I am even willing to endure death for the sake of Christ. It is what Jesus is saying here is really challenging the notion that many people in Christianity have today, that, you know, it's a nice thing to add to my life. It gives me a little social visit. You know, Christianity, I can come to church, I can have friends, I can go to potlucks, but I don't really need to change anything about my life. That is completely opposite of what Jesus is saying. Not only do you deny yourself, but you willingly walk the way Christ walked towards death. We need to change how we live, and this requires commitment. You know, when I think of changing how you live to accomplish a goal, I often think of runners. Now, you say, wow, you don't look like a runner, and it's true, I'm not. I have two brothers, actually, I have three brothers, and they're all ran in cross country. They're all very good. They each set records that then the next one broke, and they did a good job. And my senior year of high school, I had two younger brothers in high school, and we all did cross country together. And I did it more for the social aspect. You know, I didn't have anything better to do, so why not run 3 miles at a time? But you could tell who was committed in our family to running and who was not. My brothers had a sheet on the refrigerator that was a list of things they could eat, a list of things they couldn't, how many eggs to eat, how much of this to eat, and they held to that rigidly. They didn't even look at sugar or soda or ice cream, except one exception. My brother Kevin always eats a donut before a race. I have no idea why, but he's the fastest one of the bunch, so it works for him, I guess. But other than that, if you were to have, and you didn't know I was a runner or he was a runner, and you were to have both of us stand next to each other and look at us, and you'd say, wow, Kevin's the runner, Chris is not. You can tell the difference between a committed runner and a half-hearted one. And that is the exact same way for Christians. People, both Christians and non-Christians, can tell the difference between someone who just says I'm a Christian and goes through the motions and someone who lives as a Christian. We, as followers of Christ, need to change how we live so that people can look at us and say, wow, they are a Christian. And they don't just say it, they live it. How do we do this? I think very simply, we need to give up here's a word for you, give up our self-idolatry, the worship of the Almighty I. And this is actually, we all say, yes, I should give up myself. But we are in a culture where we are bombarded with this day in and day out. I mean, even advertisements, you deserve this new car. Your best life now, do it. But as Christians, we need to really work hard on avoiding that mindset. It's not about me. We need to orient our lives around what God wants. So don't think of in terms. Oftentimes when we're planning a day, it's, well, I want this, and I plan this, and this is how I want to use my time. But we can even change our vocabulary to say, what does God want? What is God's, how can I best use the time God has given to me? You see, even those little subtle changes in our thinking help us to change how we live on a grand scheme of things. Following Jesus is not trivial, and it does require changes. Following Christ requires the death of your self-centered lifestyle. So I would urge you to give up living for yourself and to live for Christ. Your lifestyle should reflect your commitment to your Savior. A transformed disciple of Christ, we see in verse 34, is someone who changes how they live. But as we come to verse 35 through 37, we see another change, essential change for each Christian. Verse 35 through 37, we see we must change what we value. Change what you value. A transformed disciple of Jesus Christ arranges their values in a way that reflects their faith in Christ and their belief that his message is important. And to communicate this, Jesus uses a couple of paradoxes. You understand a paradox is where it seems you can't have it both. Oh, man. Hopefully you know what a paradox is. You can look it up. I can't seem to describe it. Anyways, but Jesus uses a couple of these paradoxes. In verse 35, he challenges our view of the value of life. He says, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it." Well, that doesn't make sense. If I seek to save it, why would I lose it? But then on the other side, whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and for the gospel's, the same shall save it. Well, that doesn't make sense. If I lose it, I save it, and if I save it, I lose it. That's a paradox. Yes, that is what Jesus is saying. But notice that there's a contrast going on here between life and death, between temporary and eternal. Let's look at the first half. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Those who seek to make their life all about making their life the most comfortable, you seek to make your life the most valuable, to improve, maintain, and preserve your life, those people who are all focused on making their life better will in the end lose it. It's like trying to grab soap tightly in the shower. I don't know if you try that. It's hard, isn't it? Your hands are wet, the soap is wet, you grab it, and what happens to the soap? It pops out. Every single time, you can't hold on to it. And the same is true for someone who makes their life all about their life. In the end, they lose it. They have nothing left of value. Where the contrast here says, "But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." So those of us who, instead of making my life about preserving my life and making my life better and making sure I live as long as possible with as much money and as much comfort as possible, instead of doing that, we instead give our life. Instead of holding it tightly in our hands, we hold it softly with open hands before the Lord, and we give it for not just anything, but specifically here for Christ and for his gospel, the good news that he came to save sinners. And I think the implication here goes beyond simply just being willing to use it, however, but even to the point of death, following after taking up your cross for death. Now you give your life, even to the point of death, to serve Christ and to share his gospel. Value in our life is ultimately determined by how we use it. If we use it for ourselves and our own lives, there is no value. But if we use it for Christ, if we use it for his gospel and furthering that, there is eternal value in it. And in the end, the language is you save it. We come down to verse 36 and we see that Jesus starts using these financial terms. He says, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul?" All right, so this is simple money math, right? Where is the profit? If you gain the whole world, and we can imagine maybe some scales in olden times where they had weights on one side and they tried to balance the plates. On one side of the scales, Jesus places everything the world has to offer. All the money, all the pleasure, all the good times, all the quality of life things the world says you should have. Friends, family, you know, the list goes on and on. Jesus puts all of it there on one side. And then the other side, he puts your life, your soul. And which one is more valuable? The soul. The soul is more valuable. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And the implied answer is, there is no profit. He's lost everything. In pursuing everything, he actually loses it all, including his soul. Where in verse 37, he asks this another rhetorical question. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That's the financial term for an exchange rate. You know, what's the going rate for a soul these days? How much can you buy a soul for? There is no amount of money. A soul is priceless. You cannot buy it. There's no exchange rate for it. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Again, the answer is nothing. The idea here that Paul is sharing with us, oh, not Paul, Mark, Jesus is sharing with us, is that our values need to align with what is truly important. Is having the most fame that important? Is being the most popular that important? Having enough money, having more than enough money, is that important? What's the value of it? If you would turn to Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, I think, gives us a great example of this idea here of valuing what is truly important in life, the things of the world versus the things of eternity, the things of heaven. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." You see, the Apostle Paul understood that all the worldly gain he had apart from Christ amounted to a pile of dung. His words, not mine. There's no eternal value in that. There's not even really momentary value in that. Paul understood that true value in life was found in pursuing a faith in Christ that grows, pursuing righteousness in Christ. This is eternally of more value than anything this world has to give. We must change what we value as important. So what does this look like? I've told you you need to change your values, and you say, okay, well, I can see that, but what does this look like for me today as I go home and I go back to work, or I go back and sit in my house and enjoy retirement? How do I change my values? Well, let me encourage you. You can write this down if you want, but let's think. What is of value to you? All right, we all have different things we value as important, but what thing of the world do you view as important? A car, you know, your investment in a car. I'm from the Midwest, and so we oftentimes value tractors up there. Your house, maybe those things, maybe it's a talent or an ability. Do you value your musical ability? so high? How about financial status? Your accomplishments. Some people have walls detailing their accomplishments. It's very important to them. All right? So what things of the world do you have that the world would say, those are important, those are valuable? Now, we understand from our passage, from the words of Jesus, that these things are actually worthless when compared to knowing Christ, by walking by faith with him, and by living a righteous life. Now, you'd say, what? My family is worthless? In the scheme of eternity, building and having the best family is important, but knowing if you value that above Christ, if you value your accomplishments above Christ, if you value your investments above Christ, there we have an issue. It's not that the other things aren't important. It's just they can never take first place. So you understand that. So now let me ask you the question. Do you live as if Christ is more important or that thing you identified is more important? Do I live as if sports are the most important thing and I go home and I read sports and I talk to people about sports and I watch sports and I play sport games? Or do I live as if Christ is important? And when sports come up, I can have a conversation and I enjoy it, but I don't spend my whole life on it. Right? You say, what's more important to me. I have some things that are important, but I also know Christ is important. You can track it. You know, you can, it will show up in how you spend your money. All right? Where does all your money go? That's one way to find out what's important to you. Where does all your time go? That's a way to find out what's important to you. Where does all your effort go? All these things are ways to help us understand what is actually important to us and where our values lie. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ changes our view of what is important in life, what is worth pursuing. The world around us will place a price tag on their soul that is actually really cheap. A price tag of fame, or a price tag of being really good at basketball, or a price tag of being really good at playing the flute, or a price tag of being outdoors as much as possible, or a price tag of just spending time with family. And they sell themselves short of what is eternally valuable. Those things have value only as they point us towards greater faith in Christ and as we have value, but the ultimate, the most valuable are things that are eternal. A transformed disciple of Jesus Christ changes what they value. They also change, as we saw in verse 34, how they live. And in verse 38, we see the final essential change. You need to change where you focus. Change where you focus. We see in verse 38 that no matter the shame that may come, following Christ is the primary focus of a transformed follower of Christ. Verse 38, Jesus says, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Here Jesus indicates a cause and effect relationship between the present and the future, all right? And he uses the terminology of shame. So he starts out and says, basically an if. Here's the if statement. If you are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. So let's break this down a little bit. In this adulterous and sinful generation refers to the here and the now, right? This is the stage, the present. Among the people we live who are adulterous, who are sinful, describing the world around us, if in this moment, in this day and age, you are ashamed of me, of Christ, and of his words. Now the word shame here has to do with a sense of loss. So if you are ashamed of me, if you live your life in a way that communicates to other people that being a Christian means you lose out. If you live your life going around saying, oh, you know, I'd love to do that, but I'm a Christian, so sorry, I can't. Boring.
You know,
Christ has taken away what's important to me. It's just, if you live your life in this way, you cause people to believe that you have lost something instead of gaining everything in this day and age, right? So there's the if. If you live like that, then, the second half, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father, with the holy angels. So this is looking forward. When Christ comes back, when there is, and to receive the church, when he does that, is he going to be ashamed? Is he going to feel a sense of loss when he evaluates your life? And that's the if then. If you are ashamed, then he will. When he comes, then he will look at your life and say, ah, you could have done so much more if you had only given up pursuing yourself, given up, gotten over yourself and served me. You could have accomplished so much more, but there is loss here. If having Christ now is a loss, then there will be a loss. You see, there's a contrast between shame and honor, between now and then. Do I want shame now? Standing up for Christ, and there is shame that comes with that when people, there can be shame when people come down on you, and then there's that negative, oh, I'm embarrassed. But you take that, and then when Christ comes, there's honor. Or you can live your life with honor now, honor before men, honor before this sinful generation, and say, you know, this is good because right now I'm fine and I'll deal with Christ when he comes. And when he comes, there's shame. So do you want shame now in front of the world or shame before Christ? Do you want honor now in front of this generation or do you want honor when Christ comes? I think the greatest example of this idea we can see in Hebrews chapter 12. So if you turn there, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Jesus is the greatest example of focusing on the eternal. He focused not on the immediate shame. He did not focus on the suffering, but he focused on what was important in the long term. Verse 2 of chapter 12 in Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus despised the shame of the cross. Now I want to explain this a little bit, because so often we think of the word despise and we think like a strong hate for. I despise almonds. I really hate almonds. No, I despise this sports team. I always want them to lose. This is not the same word, right? This is really the word for thinking little of. So you can imagine pennies. Lots of people despise pennies. They don't think they're valuable. They don't care about them. I used to work with a bunch of people like that. They would just take their pennies and throw them across the warehouse, and I would just collect them because eventually I had significant money because they would despise their pennies. They thought little of them. They didn't care. Jesus despised the shame of the cross. Naked, hung on the cross, for sins not his own, in front of the world, and he thought little of it. What was a big deal to Jesus? The glory that was set before him. The honor that was set before him. Not the shame of the now, but he had his focus on the eternal, on the good that would come from this. And Jesus is the ultimate example of what it looks like to value eternal honor over temporary shame, over eternal shame, over temporary honor. The eternal is of more value than the here and the now. So what does it look like if we here today decide, okay, I will focus on the eternal. I will despise the shame, think little of the shame nowadays, and I will live for Christ. I will change how I live. I will change what I value. What does this look like with this eternal focus? Well, there's lots of things this could look like, and I'll just give you a few. But we can boldly share the gospel when we're focused on the eternal, right? because we're not worried about the shame that might come from sharing. We're concerned about the eternal glory for that person. We're concerned about the eternal glory we will bring to Christ. We can have confidence in our faith, our Savior, and in the Word of God, and boldly share the gospel. But also, if we have an eternal focus, you know what else we're going to do? We're going to take care of sin in our own hearts. Because it's not worth hiding the sin and keeping shame at bay for now to get before the Lord and say, why didn't you deal with that? So we deal with our sin. We forgive others. We love sinners. We support the ministry and the minister of the church. We share what God has given to us with others. We spend time with God in prayer and Bible reading. We serve in junior church if we are able to. And the list goes on and on and on. If we have an eternal focus, you see, it's actually going to change how we live. An eternal focus will help us change what we value. When we accept the good news of Jesus Christ, it frees us from enslavement to this present world and all the trappings that come with it. And it enables us to build rewards and treasures in heaven. When we live for Christ, we will bring Him praise and honor and glory at His return instead of shame. A transformed Christian is someone who is characterized by these three essential changes we've been over. A transformed Christian changes how they live. Life is not about my reputation. Life is not about my agenda or my desires. Life is about Christ. They change what you value. A life lived for Christ has eternally more value than one lived for self. And then finally, they change where they focus. We should live not for today, but we live for the time when Christ comes back. We live for the time when we can finally give Him all the praise, honor, and glory that He is due. So let me ask you, are you a transformed follower of Jesus Christ? Please understand, I'm not calling you to give up this world. I'm not calling you to give up the fun and family and to live a life of boring self-denial. That's not what we're saying. We're saying, calling your attention to the promise that serving Christ, that being a sold-out, transformed disciple, brings rewards far greater than temporary shame. That comes with living out your faith in the world. Living for the Lord produces eternal rewards, eternal honor and glory. But even now, it produces joy. It produces peace. It produces satisfaction that can never be found in pursuing the lifeless dreams and the selfish pleasures of the world. So today, will you choose to become a transformed disciple of Christ? Are you willing to live for Him, changing your lifestyle, changing your values, and changing your focus to what is eternal? Will you live for Christ and not for yourself? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the work it does in our hearts, slowly and continuously transforming us to be more like our Savior Jesus Christ. I pray now for our people here that You would change us through Your Holy Spirit, through the Word, and that as we leave today, we would be more like Christ than when we came in. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.